The reason that we have gathered together this morning as God's children is to meet with our Father in worship. And as we do so, as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. O Lord, you are our God, a God who saves. You are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear to our prayers this morning. Be gracious to us and strengthen us. We've assembled to worship before you. We are your servants. We are your sons and daughters. Gladden our souls as we glorify your name. Help us as we call upon you and as we hear your truth. Encourage us according to your wisdom, your sovereignty, and your grace. Unite our hearts to fear your name and fill our hearts with thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. Before providing a pattern of prayer for his disciples, Jesus warned about two ways of praying wrongly. I skipped over these preparatory points in order to talk about the Pater Noster, the Our Father, last Lord's Day, since the subject of the sermon was about kids in worship. But before we see that pattern of prayer more specifically, there are two unsuitable practices. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't be a hypocrite, meaning don't be an actor acting like you're depending on God when in fact you're doing nothing like that at all. Don't pretend to honor God while actually just showing off yourself. In prayer, we want something from God. Hypocrites seek acclaim from men, whether or not they receive an answer from God. Don't be hypocrites in prayer. Two more observations, though, from these verses. First is that this is not a prohibition against praying in public. This is a prohibition against performance praying in public, against wanting to be seen by others, rather than actually depending on God in some sort of corporate way. Jesus prayed alone a lot of the time, but he also prayed in public, which means praying in public can't be sin by definition because Jesus never sinned. Nevertheless, it is easy for sinners like us to take even a good thing, a God-depending sort of thing, and still try to distort it for our own glory. But praying in public is not what Jesus is saying not to do. He's saying don't perform in public to let others see your righteousness. A second observation is that the result of proper praying is not being seen by God and then having God give us the answers to our prayer in this passage. The proper result of praying in this passage, according to what Jesus said in verse 6, is not being seen by God and then him answering what we ask for. Jesus said, your Father who sees in secret will reward you, not answer you. Which means that there is a reward that comes from God when we pray in faith, not in pretense or performance, and not actually even when we pray with precision. It pleases the Father just to be asked for things. And we're busy trying to manage the drops of where each little water drop might fall Well, he is going to just open up the spigot if we ask. So again, we have not because we ask not, and so we ought to ask. And we ought to desire and even trust him that he's going to give us an answer. But in this passage, Jesus is saying just the act of asking itself is something that the Father rewards. And so are we seeking him to open up the spigot, or are we just trying to manage the water drops? We ought to want more than that. If this brings to mind things that you need to confess regarding your praying, or if there are other sins that you need to confess, now's the time to do that. Invite you, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we are coming before you in prayer together to confess that we do not even pray well. Our own hearts get grabby for the glory. Our hearts are clothed in little faith. And sometimes our hearts are too self-righteous to think that it's right to expect reward from praying, from you. In this, we show we've learned our ways of prayer in other places than your word. Please forgive us, Father, for these and other sins that do not belong with the practice of true righteousness. Lord, we have men of pretense and self-righteousness in our nation. Their platform may not be prayer, but it is still a parade of moral indignation and preaching about equality and liberty from those who can't even tell the difference between male and female, between the needy and the entitled, between choice and murder. We cannot be saved in this pretentiousness because we think we are well. And from this blindness, we ask your Spirit to grant repentance that leads to life. Thank you for doing that in our hearts, healing us through the wounds of Christ and the conviction of the Spirit by your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of Christ's purpose and those that he is eager to receive is from Luke chapter 5 this morning. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he does not turn away any sinner that comes to him. And if we have come to him, then he has received us, he has delivered us, he has forgiven us. And this is reason for us to continue to worship and singing. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 36. We'll read the entire chapter and go right into 37 verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV. Genesis 36 verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all its property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Timnah, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zebion, Anah, and Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hammam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zebion, Ai, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zebion, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilon, Zavon, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zeban, Zebion, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling, places by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elab, Pinan, Kenaz, Timan, Mizar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling place in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojourning in the land of Canaan. Let's pray. Father, we can easily get lost reading through long lists of genealogies. We're tempted to gloss over them as merely historical curiosities of little interest or value to us today. To you, however, they are intricate pieces of a master plan formulated amongst the members of the Trinity from eternity past. You are the God who reigns over all peoples and places throughout history, and because of that, we know that these details are worthy of our notice. Your word tells us that you notice when a single sparrow falls to the ground and that you number the hairs of our head. All of this speaks to the fact that you are a personal and intimate God. You are not far off and aloof, as some say. You are closer than our own heartbeats, for even that is maintained by your ever-present thoughts towards us. It is beyond our mortal finiteness to fully understand your works among men, but we do know that all things work together for good to those who love you and are called by you. Help us to learn to trust you completely in all things, even when we don't understand. Teach us to accept everything that comes from your hand as a gift and to be thankful always for all things. Hear our prayers of supplication now and teach us to not lean on our own understanding, but rather surrender our way to you in complete dependence upon you. As our nation inaugurates a new president for the 45th time this week, we ask that you would guide the hearts and minds of our leaders towards decisions that are wise and righteous. Forgive us for any sinful attitudes that we harbor towards government, because you are the one who establishes our earthly rulers. We do pray that you would remove from office the evildoers and elevate those who do good in their governmental roles. We pray that you would bring revival to our land. Our nation has much to give an account for. Next week marks the anniversary of legalized murder of children in our nation. May you bless the efforts of those who are attempting to put an end to this practice and open the blind eyes of those who think that this is a good law. As we pray for revival in our land, we know that much of the spiritual decay exists within the church. The Bible is no longer revered as the holy word of God by many churches. Father, please deliver us from the blind leading the blind. Restore true faith and obedience to your word in our churches. Make them bold and unashamed to preach the one true gospel, and may they do so in a spirit of genuine love for the lost. We pray for those in our congregation who are dealing with health issues. We pray for Debbie Wold, along with Dave and Andrea, as they prepare for the next steps in Debbie's battle with cancer. Father, we had all hoped for different news, but we accept that you have a different plan in mind. We pray that whatever treatment plan is devised by the doctors, that it would be successful in eradicating the cancer in her liver. Give her body the strength to tolerate the treatment plan. We thank you that you are present in the details. May she, Dave, and Andrea experience the peace that passes all understanding as they wait upon you and undergo the prescribed medical plan. We pray for the Durdens as they continue to wrestle with health issues. We pray for Ralph's full recovery from a recent procedure to remove skin cancer. And then we pray for Mary Kay as she deals with recurring pain. We ask that her physical therapy be successful in alleviating her pain level. May you bless this couple and increase their joy despite all of their health issues. We pray for Judy Reeves as she prepares to have her other knee replaced. We pray for the surgery to go well and that she would heal quickly and that she would be able to walk again free of pain. And then we pray for Father for Julie as she prepares this Wednesday to head up to Canada to be with her parents as the decision's been made to move them into some kind of long-term care. May that process go well. Father, it will be a difficult transition, but may they be filled with your grace as they make the preparation. Help Julie as she tries to navigate all of the logistics and the issues involved, and that it would go smoothly. Father, as we reflect on Esau's heritage this morning, we are mindful of our own heritage. Some here this morning represent a Christian heritage that goes back several generations. Others represent the first generation. We are mindful that there is no guarantee that the generations to come will follow in our steps. Throughout history, it only took a generation or two before it was said, and a generation grew up that knew not God. Father, may that not be said of us or our prodigy. Imprint deep in our hearts and the hearts of our children the gospel. May it be a fire that burns within us and keeps us from ever growing cold and indifferent. Thank you for this body of believers and the fire that burns within it to grow in Christ more and more. Protect us and bless us and help us to become better worshipers of you in every area of our lives. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for being our shepherd who loves us, who feeds us, guides us, leads us as your sheep. And even when our enemies are near, when they are angry, when they're running at us, you are still accomplishing your glorious purposes. So the story every once in a while has turns that surprise us, but teach us and equip us to still trust you and for every good work by your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not believe in torture. I am also not, as I have said before, what might be called a genealogy guy. I'm not like that. I skip over the long details of history in fiction books, let alone in nonfiction books. So in light of those two realities, that I don't believe in torture, and that I'm not a genealogy guy, you might ask, why then? I would ask Jim to read one of the longest chapters in all the book of Genesis, plus a verse, and then, as printed on the bulletin, it appears like, and I'm going to try to preach one sermon, all of this in one sermon, knowing that it is primarily a long list of fathers and sons. And it's not even the elect line. It's not even the chosen people. It's not as if God's people come back to this chapter to try to find their heritage. So I will say that this is challenging. Most of the men named in this chapter are obscure even to vocational Bible historians. I'm not talking about just historians or like amateur historians. I'm talking about to the professional, paid, scholarly, academic Bible historian, Bible dictionary, Bible commentator writers. Most of the men in this chapter are obscure to them. And all of the guys in this chapter are dead. And more than likely, all of the guys named in this chapter are also in hell. They are all suffering eternal separation from God, having rejected worship of the Lord. The primary verb in this chapter is understood. That is, it's not found there, but the understood primary verb is fathered, which is a verb that's more like a stage setting verb than actually providing a lot of the drama. Fathered, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, is not a big plot mover. This is not a law of action. The people and places are presented like a chronological phone book, except that no one even wants to call any of these people. So I get that the chapter is a challenging one. But I also believe, so I don't believe in torture, I do believe that each and every one of these verses is profitable. And I believe that because that is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he said that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. In context, when Paul told that to Timothy, scripture meant Old Testament. Paul was in the middle of writing the New Testament when he wrote that. So we do understand that it applies to the New Testament, but what Paul was thinking about when he said scripture is the Old Testament, and all scripture has to apply to Genesis 36. It doesn't get to be all if it doesn't include chapters like this. Moses was no less moved by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this chapter than he was when he wrote chapter 1, or chapter 3, or chapter 12, or chapter 22, or any other. So, according to God, this will return a good investment on our reading and our attempt to understand it. And it's not just according to God. I think even Moses has set us up to invite our attention. As I already said, it is one of the longest chapters in the first book of the law, in the 5 books of Moses. This is one of the longest chapters. We might have returned, had Moses turned in a rough draft of Genesis to us, we might have written on the page, sent back to Moses, asking him to write a little bit more in chapter 6 about the identity of the mighty men, and probably go ahead and remove some of this information here about the identity of the Horites. Come on. The Nephilim? Explain some more. The Horites? We got this. In addition to the proportion, though, how much time Moses spends addressing the Horites and the Edomites, in addition to the proportion, there is also a repetition in Genesis 36 that is unlike any other repetition in the book of Genesis. I'm trying to at least get you to be less fussy about the chapter, even if you're not as excited about it as I am. Right? This is my point here at the beginning. There is something in Genesis 36 that doesn't happen in any other chapter, any other part of the book of Genesis. Moses, as I have said multiple times, divides his book of Genesis into smaller books by toledot. That's the Hebrew word for generations. Moses divides his book into 10 separate generations. Some of the generations, some of those smaller books are short. Some of them are longer. But only one time does Moses use the word toledot twice about the same guy. And that's Esau. Verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. And then again in verse 9, these are the generations of Esau. No other man whose generations or story of descendants is provided, no other man in Genesis gets it said of him twice. So it would be very easy and probably preferable to modern readers who have a penchant for book blurbs rather than actual books themselves. We want to read the dust jacket, not the actual inside, what's between the jacket of the book. It would be preferable for us to actually cut out verses 9 through 43, this second listing of the generations of Esau. And in some sense, we could. Look at verse 8, Genesis 36, verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now skip over to chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. That provides the perfect contrast. Here is where Esau settled. Here is where Jacob settled. We already got Esau's sons and some of where they're living. That's a perfect amount for our genealogy of the non-elect line. We don't even need verses 9 through 43. And yet for some reason, Moses repeats and greatly expands Esau's generation in those verses. So I want to observe from both tables, from both lists, and then see if we can still walk away with some sort of profit in our spiritual pockets. We'll see. So two main points on the kids' corner. Kids, if you're listening to write down those two main points, it's going to be divided into verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 43 according to the two generations of Esau. The first in verses 1 through 8, we will call Edom in the family sphere. Edom, another name for Esau, in the family sphere. At the very end of chapter 35, Isaac breathed his last and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Isaac has died, and so it is time to move on in the story. As with every other change of generations in the book of Genesis, the non-elect line is actually treated first. This was true with Cain before Seth. This was true with Seth and Japheth before Ham. I'm sorry, with Japheth and Ham before Seth. And it was true with Ishmael before Isaac. Now it's true with Esau before Jacob. The story of Jacob, the generations of Jacob, begins in chapter 37, verse 2. And it actually runs through the end of Genesis to the end of chapter 50. So we've only got, after this one more generations. It's just Joseph gets a lot more attention from Jacob. Verse 1 says, these are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. Edom is a key word throughout the entire chapter. I think probably even more so in verses 9 through 43. But Edom is a word that means red. And potentially Esau got called red because his skin was reddish. But probably more than likely, Esau picked up this name red from the color of the stew for which he sold his birthright. Which absolutely seems brutal to me. I think I've mentioned it before, that you take on a name based on one of the dumbest things you've ever done in your life. And that's what people start referring to you as. And that's how the entire people that come from you get called. Is because you were whiny and hungry one afternoon coming in from the field, not having successfully hunted anything, and so you sell your firstborn birthright for a pot of red stew, and then people start calling you red forever. That's what Edom is. It had to be a poke in his side every time he heard it. But this is the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. And even as soon as we learned about that back in chapter 25 and 26, it was to the embitterment of his parents that he took wives from the Canaanites, and as well to the disapproval of the Lord. Later, it actually became law that the Israelites were not to intermarry with any of the Canaanites. It wasn't law in that sense at this point for Esau, but it was not approved by the Lord. The three women named here are not the same three women, at least in terms of their names, that are given in Genesis 26, verse 34, and Genesis 28, verse 9. There he married Judith and Basemath, who were the Canaanite women, and then he married Mahalath, who was the daughter of Ishmael. Here his wives are named as Adah, and then the esteemed President Oholi Barack Obama. You guys were all snickering when Jim was reading Oholi Obama. I know what that is. That sounds familiar. If we'd have lived in another country that didn't get the internet, we wouldn't have thought that that was as funny. But as it is, you know, we can enjoy that together. Okay? Oholi Obama. Oh, he's not, I mean, we don't really want to address him. Oh, he's not holy, but he is Obama. So he gets part of that. And then the last wife mentioned here is Basemath, which is the only name that's the same from the previous stories of who he married. So why are the names different? Well, there's a few different options. I lean toward the option that the same person might have received a different name later on. We've already seen some people given different names. In the case of Sarai to Sarah, that sounds very similar. In the case of some other guys, their names are not exactly the same. And ladies perhaps could have gotten a different name at a later point. The people groups that they come from are the same, but the father's names aren't the same. So, again, I lean towards thinking that they're probably the same ladies with just a different name, rather than that Moses didn't know what he was doing when he put it all together, or that he missed this, or even the idea that Esau had many more wives than these. So the previous wives, maybe he put away, and then he took on new wives. Again, I tend to think that the best explanation is just that they received some different names. But all three of the wives listed here bore Esau children. Five sons are named Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And all five of them were born in the land of Canaan. He's about ready to leave that land, but all five of his sons, that generation, born in Canaan. They're born in Canaan because Jacob had left Canaan. His brother Jacob had left Canaan after stealing the blessing. Esau stayed in the land of Canaan even though he didn't have the blessing. And he stays at least until Jacob returns. So pick up in verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. We're not to miss this point that the two names are describing the same person. Esau and Edom, they're one and the same. Now, potentially, we might ask the question, if he is moving to Seir now, why did it say when Esau came to meet Jacob upon Jacob's return that Esau came from the land of Seir, or that Esau invited Jacob to follow him to the land of Seir? If it's the case now that Esau is not moving out of Canaan to Seir until their possessions can't handle the amount of room for them, can't support Jacob's livestock and Esau's livestock, then what's the connection? Well, I think that Esau had possessions in both places. He was already starting to expand out into Seir previous to Jacob returning, and that was where he was when he heard Jacob was coming back. Now, though, he is permanently and completely moving out of Canaan into Seir. Reason that he gives is like Lot and Abraham had to separate. Esau separates from Jacob since the land could not support them because of their livestock. Now verses 1 through 8 are the kind of genealogy that we would expect, with a focus on the sons, a brief explanation of where they lived. Verse 8, like I said, makes a sufficient contrast with Jacob in 37:1, who settles in the land of Canaan, settles in the promised land. Esau, who is Edom, settles a land away, settles in the land next to Canaan. But there's more, which leads us to the second list, the second toledot about Esau in verses 9 through 43. So kids, this is the second main point. I think the emphasis of this section is not on Edom in the family sphere, but Edom in the political sphere. This is not just in terms of his family, but in terms of tribes and peoples, political groups. As I said in the introduction, verse 9 repeats, these are the generations of Esau. But while the same sons are named again, the emphasis is on the group of people called the Edomites, which is more than simply a family name. Through the rest of this extended section, there is a concern for chiefs and clans and kings. In fact, the word chiefs, not just from Esau's line, but from some of the people who are already living in the land of Seir, the word chiefs occurs 42 times between verses 9 and 43. So this is more than just the sons, though many of the chiefs are sons. This is more about the political sphere. These are Esau's descendants considered as a political force, including their takeover of the original inhabitants of the land of Seir. So there's some smaller sections within this primary point of Edom in the political sphere, starting with sons and grandsons of Edom in verses 9 through 14. Now we've already met the five sons. Now we're going to meet some of the sons' sons as well. While Oholibama gave Esau three sons, no grandsons through Oholibama are mentioned. None are listed. There are five grandsons that come through Adah's one son. Eliphaz is the one son through Adah. Those five sons are Teman, Omer, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Then there are three grandsons that come through Bathmas, one son, Reuel, Namath, Zerah, and Shama and Mizah. Now, if you count a grandson through the concubine of Eliphaz, that grandson's name is Amalek, there are a total in this section now of three sons from Esau. In the family tree, Esau, three sons, and then there are 10 grandsons, which is a growing force, a little force, but still a growing force. And that's a number that's very comparable to Jacob's 12. So you can do a lot with 12. You can do a lot with 13 or 14, depending on how you count and who is counted as heads of tribes. Again, these are not just Esau's family. These are the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. More than just family. Which leads to, in verses 15 through 19, the named chiefs of Edom. So started again with sons and grandsons, but now it's going to name them as chiefs in verses 15 through 19. Same names given again in this paragraph. The difference is that all the sons are called chiefs. Like I said, a word that occurs 42 times in this chapter. These men are heads of clans. It is not just that they live in their own houses. They have their own compounds. They maybe have even bigger sections of that. They have their own counties, maybe as we would understand in terms of how much space they dwelt in and were responsible for. The grandsons, through Eliphaz and Reuel, along with the sons of Oholibama, become leaders of tribes. So note that the sons, Eliphaz and Reuel, don't get called chiefs. But all three sons of Oholibama do get called chiefs, so they're put on the same line as the grandsons of Esau through Eliphaz and Reuel. So they are more than fathers. They wield a kind of political power, which is important for sake of interacting with and in some cases dispossessing the original inhabitants of the land. So we've seen them called sons and grandsons. Now we see them identified as chiefs. And now we see in verses 20 through 39, which is the third sub part of this section, the occupants, and probably in some cases we would call them the opponents of Edom. So the occupants of Edom were not all Edomites. They were, in fact, settling in the hill country of Seir, how it's called at the beginning of the chapter. By the end of the chapter, it is less referred to as Seir, the place, and more as the place of Edom. That's because at the beginning, it's not as if Seir was unoccupied territory. The name of the place, Seir, came from the man who dwelled in that place with all of his people. There were quite a number of inhabitants of the land who traced their origin from Seir the Horite. Now, this is not the first time that we're meeting the Horites in Genesis. They were actually listed in Genesis chapter 14 as one of the groups who was easily defeated by the four eastern overlords or four eastern tyrants who were coming in and sweeping around the land of Canaan against the kings who had rebelled against them. If you remember that from the map, they came down on the east side of Canaan around the south and then turned back up. So they had defeated all of the people groups around. The Horites were actually one of those groups that were mentioned at that point. Seir, the man, had sons who were recognized as chiefs in this place: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. And apparently these chiefs had some kind of agreement with one another because the entire group could be called the Horites. Very similar to the 12 tribes of Israel, who all had particular things that went along with themselves, their own tribe, but yet at times could come together as a confederation, as a group, and fight as the nation of Israel, the Israelites. And so they're the Horites. The list of seven chiefs descended from Seir is in verses 20 to 30. These are some of the people who were living in the land as the Edomites come into it and start to take over. There are not just chiefs in Seir, there are also some kings in this land away from Israel's perspective. And verses 31 to 39 list eight of these. You can see it in verse 31, kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites, which is prophetic. If Moses was writing this, it is prophetic to see that Israel would more than likely someday have a king. Various commentators suggest that this must have been written long after Moses could have written it to then identify the king. I'm fine with thinking it was a more prophetic understanding on Moses' part. But you remember that when the Israelites come back from Egypt, after 400 plus years there, or wandering and coming back into the land of the promise, they didn't have a king. They didn't have a king until Saul. So the people just a land away, however, had been going and transitioning through a number of kings. Things are moving from tribal relations to kingdoms, from chiefs of tribes to kings of areas, kings of lands. Now, these kings listed in verses 31 to 39 were not a family dynasty. In fact, if you were listening as Jim read through it, not one of these transitions is from a father to his son. Every transition is to a, when one king died, another king took his place from another land. They weren't even from the same location, which most people tend to think that this means that the kings were chosen by some sort of election system. Since there is no mention of wars, one king killing the other king to take over, it seems that these had somewhat of a peaceful transition when one king was replaced by another king in another part of the land of Seir or Edom, not a familial or hostile takeover. But these are all of the people and some sort of the governance that they have just a land away. from Israel's perspective, which leads to verses 40 to 43 and the country of Edom. The emphasis in this final few verses of the chapter is less on people and their names, though those are included. The key distinct feature of this paragraph, unlike any of the others, is the phrase dwelling places. So they had started to map out and locate themselves with possessions in certain places. So the chiefs, 11 of them listed here, some of them with new names, a total of 11 chiefs had distinct places of possession and rule with dwelling places, again being that key phrase. For however long Esau's descendants and Seir's descendants lived together, there were more of Esau's chiefs, 11 compared to 7, and the name Edom by now has replaced the name of Seir as the Edomites dominated this region. So the Edomites, the nation of Edom, fulfills the Lord's promise to Rebekah that two nations were in her womb. When she was having significant pain and she sought the Lord answered her and said that the reason for the conflict was that two nations were in there. And by the end of chapter 36, that nation of Edom is alive and strong. They have dispossessed the original inhabitants of the land, just a land away from Israel. The Toledot of Esau finishes in chapter 37, verse 1. This is another example of a poor chapter break. I understand that there is a switch in subject from Esau to Jacob, but that key word Toledot happens again in chapter 37, verse 2. So 37:1 is that transition from Esau to Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. Okay, we did it. But so what? Right? What is profitable? Because that's what I said. That's what I quoted Paul as saying. What is profitable about all of this? Moses' original readers would have probably found more profit from it. Kids in Israeli elementary schools would want to know something about the history of their neighbors. It is important to know the kind of people or creatures who live in Mirkwood, the kind of history and the creatures and people who live in the land away right next to Narnia. You end up having some sort of interaction with those people. So Israeli kids would have been taught this history, and it would have been more immediately probably important to them. But is there anything for us? Well, yes. There is profit, and there's profit for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So I'm going to try to give something for each one of those. Something profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that we get from Genesis 36 spilling over into chapter 37, verse 1. I am not sure that I'm even able to find or carry out all of the pieces of treasure from these verses. But here are at least some of the more sparkly pieces sitting on top of the pile that I could see. So profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Genesis 36 teaches us about God's character, and in particular, that he is faithful to do all that he says he is going to do. And he fulfills every promise, even when we might think he shouldn't. When we read in Genesis 25, the Lord tell Rebekah that two nations would be in her womb, that sounded fine. But then we actually saw how Esau behaved. He gets to be a nation? Like, getting to be a nation is something significant for God's covenant people. Abraham, well, actually, he didn't act that great lots of times either. But, like, he at least was chosen. He should get to be a nation. And Isaac and Jacob, they're part of God's elect line, so they should get to be nations. But God does what he says he is going to do. The Lord said Esau would become a nation. Isaac blessed Esau even with some kind of blessing. And here we are seeing the Edomites come from Esau. That's one example of how God does what he says he's going to do. This is profitable for teaching us about God's character. Genesis 36 reproves our pride in thinking that we're the only ones God cares about. God blesses, according to Genesis 36, and we've seen it previous to chapter 36 as well, but God, it has to be said, blesses the non-elect line with life and families, with places to live, a history of their own. Now, in terms of that blessing, is it salvific? No. Is it eternal? No. Is it still a blessing? Yes. When Paul told the Lystrians in Acts chapter 14 that God, quote, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, where was that witness? That witness was among the pagan nations, the non-chosen nations. God gives good things even to those people that, from our perspective, we don't know right now are chosen. And from our perspective in Genesis 36 that we know we're not chosen, God gives good things in measure even to them. One of the reasons that he does it is to hold them accountable. And in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how some of the invisible things of God are clearly made, and yet they are not giving thanks or honoring him as they should. God keeps giving good things to people to make them accountable for their rejection of him. And it doesn't mean that the things that he gives them are bad. He doesn't give them bad things to make them accountable to himself. He gives them good things. Obviously, family and kids and kingdoms can become an idol for a person. But in and of themselves, they are blessings. God gives blessings. And a chapter like Genesis 36 reproves our pride in thinking that we're the only ones that God gives anything good to. Genesis 36, so teaching, reproof, correction. Genesis 36 corrects our fear of thinking that neighboring enemies are too big to fight. God has his ways of giving his people what he wants them to have. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, God makes our enemies more glorious temporarily, so that when he delivers us from those glorious enemies, the deliverance is more glorious. God is not setting up straw men for us as our enemies. The enemies are for real. They have real power to hurt and cause pain. They have real power to destroy. And God sets them in place like he did with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You weren't ready for me to quote Romans 9 this morning, but Romans 9, God explicitly says, "For this purpose I have raised you up to show my power in you and to declare my name everywhere." That was Pharaoh that he was talking about, not Moses. Yeah, Moses is included in that story as well, but that was Pharaoh. God raises up big, mean, nasty enemies. And a chapter like Genesis 36 shows us him doing that again. Edom becomes one of the most brutal enemies of Israel, just one land away. They become one of the most brutal enemies of Israel in all of Israel's history. And yet, David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, David defeats that great enemy and actually establishes garrisons. He doesn't just defeat them. He then takes over the land and establishes garrisons for Israel within the land of Edom. There are a lot of things happening in Genesis 36. There are a lot of chiefs with a lot of pride. There are kings who don't give up easily, and yet God raises up these enemies to be defeated by his people at the appropriate time. We don't need to fear when we see spiritual enemies, enemies of God's people, gaining more influence or authority. Because God has already told us what's going to happen. So let us not panic and fear. Let us trust God and obey him and wait for him to work it out. And that actually leads to how it trains us in righteousness. Genesis 36 trains us in righteousness for sake of waiting and for sake of trusting in God to get us where he wants us to be. In Jacob's case specifically, God got Jacob into the land of promise by irritating Esau that there were too many livestock for them to dwell peaceably together and eat. So God, in blessing both Esau and Jacob with many possessions, God got Jacob into the land by just annoying Esau. God can do it that way. So just wait on him. He knows how to get us where he wants us to be. And as I just said, in terms even of raising up the enemies, God eventually defeats those enemies to get his people what he wants them to have and where he wants them to be. Now, of course, it could be called cheating that some of the prophet I've just described requires that we know more of the history of the Old Testament than just reading Genesis 36:1 through 37:1. Like if we'd have lived in England and been under the threat of death for having any part of God's word, and yet someone had snuck to us Genesis 36:1 through 37:1, and that's all that we had, potentially we would not have found as much immediate profit or application. So it is true that I was pulling in some other things from other parts of the story and even other specific statements in other parts of the Bible. But Genesis 36 nevertheless establishes realities that other parts of the timeline of God's story depend on, and it illustrates the truths of who God is and how he is leading and shaping and caring for his people, even as we learn the history of those who are not his people. And so hopefully we've got a little bit of spiritual pocket change in profit from seeing what was in this chapter. And we'll move on to the story of Jacob, and then mostly that's the story of Joseph, starting next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank you for the opportunity to read this. Thank you for Jim, who braved all of the names and read your word so that we would hear it. Thank you for your spirit who moved Moses to write it. Thank you for those who have copied all of these verses down through history as well, and those publishers and editors who typeset it and arranged it and didn't cut it out, thinking that we don't need it. Thank you for your spirit, which does help us to understand the profitable word that he has provided. I do ask that you would help us to value your faithfulness to your word, that we would be humble before you in thinking about all of the ways that you are acting, not just in our little sphere, that we would be bold and confident rather than fearful, even as we see enemies being raised up, and that we would wait and trust you. Thank you for, again, the opportunity to study this, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. That is the last genealogy in Genesis. So sad. We'll move on, like I said, next week. We're going to sing right now while we bring forward the offering from the Cantus, page 162. This is "Let Israel Now Say in Thankfulness." And you'll notice a key line that is repeated from earlier in our service as well in this song, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after this. The people of Israel often had enemies on every side. Chiefs and kings just a land away caused grief to God's people, even when they were attempting to mind their own business within their defined borders. King David, who eventually defeated and subdued the land of Edom during his reign, knew many battle songs, and it wasn't just against the Edomites, but that's who we were just considering. David knew what threat felt like, not just triumph. So in Psalm 124, which we just sang, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers, the snare is broken and we have escaped. So the hope and help that they had was in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our call to worship reminds us of this relationship every week. And our communion at this table reminds us of our redemption every week. Our enemy is not primarily Russia or Iraq or Canada or Mexico. Those at least are lands away. Russia's been in the news. Middle East always seems to give us grief. Those are not our primary enemies. Our primary enemies are actually ourselves and our own hearts and our own sin. If it had not been the Lord who was given as our sacrifice, when guilt rose up against us, we would have been swallowed up alive. We have been delivered like a bird from the trap of temptation. The snare of sin is broken and we have eternal life. So our help is in the name of the Lord who made his grave with the wicked, who makes an offering for sin, who makes many to be accounted righteous, and who makes intercession on behalf of the transgressors. The bread and the wine on this table are for those he has won to his side. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, but by Christ's body and blood, he has won us to his side. And so we celebrate his lordship and his salvation, all that we have in Christ, as we eat and drink this together. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then you are welcome to participate. As we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. Eat and drink when we're all done singing. A reminder that one of the cups has grape juice. One of the trays has grape juice, has the J on the front. The other three have wine in their cups. Go ahead and come forward. God raises up enemies, like he did with Esau and the Edomites, like he did with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, to show his power in us and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He will eventually shake it all up, and he will shake everything in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And beloved, you are a part of a people that cannot be shaken. As you go to your homes, to your work, to your schools, to your week, worship him in thankfulness and fearlessness. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And amen.